Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the letter to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee that on the first day of creation Thou didst say, "Let there be light," and that light flooded the darkness. And on this first day of the week, we pray that Thou wilt shine in our hearts and bring light into our darkened minds and help us to see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We remember that on this first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead into newness of life, and we pray that Thou wilt grant us life as well as light, and that we may know the life of Jesus Christ within us, and that we may have abundant life here as well as eternal life hereafter. And we remember that on the first day of the week, Thou didst pour out Thy Holy Spirit upon Thy disciples to teach them, to fill them with boldness, that they might pass on to others what they had learned from their Lord. And we pray that on this first day of the week, Thou wilt pour out Thy Holy Spirit upon each one of us too, that we may be able to pass on what we receive, that we may be filled with that power and that boldness that enables us to place our mouths at Thy service and to be spokesmen for Thee. So, Lord, in this Bible study, with these serious words and perhaps difficult words, We ask that thou wilt set our minds free from pride or prejudice or anything else that would hinder us from understanding what thou art seeking to say to us this morning. And grant that our hearts may thrill as thou dost open to us the scriptures, just as those two on the road to Emmaus found their hearts burning as they began to understand thine eternal purposes. So we commit each other into thy hands and ask that we may build each other up in the faith, and that as we talk together of holy things, the Lord Jesus himself may draw near and be with us for his name's sake. Amen. This week I picked up a book by the sub-dean of Westminster Abbey, and I noticed that the chapter heading for chapter 1 was this: The Good News of God's Anger. A provocative title. The Good News of God's Anger. Now, to some people, that is like talking about a square circle. It is a contradiction in terms. And there are some who just cannot see what the anger of God has to do with the good news of the gospel. Surely the good news is that God loves us. Surely the good news is that God forgives, that God pardons, that he's a God of mercy. And yet here in this letter we have Paul's understanding of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And he begins with this subject: for the wrath or the anger of God is revealed from heaven. And I want to say that you will never really understand the good news of God until you understand that the gospel is first bad news. You never understand the mercy of God until you've seen the justice of God. You never understand the love of God until you understand something of his wrath and his anger. And indeed, this is where we begin. And if these first few pages of Paul's gospel are rather like the sharp prick of a needle, you need a needle to carry through the thread of the good news of the gospel into a person's heart. That's not my analogy. I read that from one of the ancient Puritans who used to say that it is the needle of God's law that brings with it the thread of God's gospel into your heart. And for the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be dealing with serious and disturbing, challenging, and pricking subjects. And yet we need to do this. And by the time we have got through that, it's as if you come out from under a thundercloud and the sun shines in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And you realize then that if you've not gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3, you are not in a position to appreciate how wonderful the good news is. And so we might call this the good news of God's anger. And we have to ask, why does Paul immediately go on from talking of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and then linking it directly in his mind with this little word for or because the anger of God? How on earth can you reconcile that with good news of salvation? Well, the first thing that we must do this morning is to make quite sure that every one of us understands what we mean by this phrase, the wrath of God. It is terribly misunderstood. And I must go very slowly this morning. Even if we don't get beyond verse 18 this morning, it will have been worthwhile if you've really grasped this phrase. I'm hoping to do more, and the outline of the passage is on the back of the board. But we're not going to rush. We might take two Sunday mornings, or even three, to cover this passage. But I want to fix the meaning of this phrase, the wrath of God, in your minds before we go further. First, let me clear the decks. When you're putting up a new building, the first thing is to clear the site for the foundations. And I want to clear the site of misunderstandings. Broadly speaking, there are two wrong understandings of this phrase which I have come across, and I have written them down and given them two titles so that you can remember them. The first is to assume that the wrath of God is exactly like my wrath. and partakes of the nature of personal malice or vindictiveness or revenge. Somebody annoys me, so I am annoyed with them. And there is an element of personal vindictiveness in human wrath. And some people have assumed that when you read the phrase the wrath of God, it's exactly the same as the wrath of men. And unfortunately, you are led then to a view of God which the Bible will not sustain. If I can say it reverently, God is not a bad-tempered God who likes to get his own back on people, and who, when his purposes are crossed by rebellious human beings, gets his own back by losing his temper, showing wrath, and dealing them a heavy blow. Now, that is not the picture of God in my Bible. But 50 years ago, the wrath of God was commonly preached in terms of such anger. Now, it is obvious that whatever human word we apply to God, we've got to realize that in God, it is quite a different thing. Take the word love. You talk of the love of men, and there are all sorts of love between men and women. All sorts. And to take the word love straight out of a pop song and say that's the sort of love that God has is clearly a mistake. Because love depends on the character of the one who is loving. And therefore it can be a dreadful, lustful kind of love, or a most unselfish or patriotic kind of love. You can't just take the word love from human affairs and apply it to God and say that's what the love of God is like. The love of God is a deeper love than anything you've ever known on earth. It is a holier love than anything you've known on earth. It is a purer love than can ever be known on earth. And therefore, to speak of the love of God is to say a difficult thing. We've got to ask, what is God like? Then we shall know what his love is like. In exactly the same way, we speak of the wrath of men, and it is usually a dangerous and bad thing. And therefore, when we say the wrath of God, we've got to ask, what is God like? Then we can decide what his wrath will be like, and it will be quite different from most of our bad temper and most of our vindictiveness and malice and revenge when we are crossed. Now, I think most of you would probably agree with what I've said so far, so I don't need to say any more. The funny thing is that when people began to react against that view of the wrath or anger of God, the pendulum swung right to the other extreme. And a view is now being widely believed that the wrath of God is not anything personal at all, and is something very impersonal. Now, I'm going to mention one or two names here because I think this will be helpful, since a number of you are following various commentaries on Romans while we do these studies. The man who is responsible for this second view is a congregational professor of theology under whom I had to sit at Cambridge. His name, Professor C.H. Dodd. And he was responsible for translating the letter to the Romans in the New English Bible, and has put in that translation his own view of this phrase, the wrath of God. And that view has been followed by many, many people, including, bless him, William Barclay, whose commentaries are so helpful in many other regards. And I mention this because some of you are following that commentary. And he there attributes his views to Professor C.H. Dodd. And if you've got a New English Bible in your hand this morning, you'll see the translation, not wrath, but retribution. The retribution. That's the phrase. Now, what does this view really look at when it says the wrath of God? Briefly, the idea is that the wrath is not something directly connected with God at all, but only indirectly. That built into this universe there is a moral order, and that when you do something wrong, you will foot the bill, and that that is what is meant by the wrath of God. At a very simple level, if I eat too many green apples, I'm going to suffer from the tummy ache. That is a sort of built-in mechanism. God has so made me and apples that if I do that, that's what will happen. Or if I walk off a cliff, I'm going to come a great big bump at the bottom. I only illustrate the law of gravity. I can't break God's law of gravity. Well, now, applying that morally, The view is that if I do certain things that are wrong, sooner or later I will foot the bill in body and mind and soul. And that there is a built-in moral order that whatever a man does or sows, that shall he also reap. Now there is an element of truth in this. God has so made the universe that this does tend to happen. And a man who lives in sin can ruin his body. That's an illustration of it. But I want to say very strongly indeed that this kind of impersonal, built-in moral mechanism of the universe is not what the Bible means by the wrath of God. It is something that is revealed from heaven, not from earth. It is something that comes personally from God, not impersonally from the world in which I live. And I think it is a very dangerous misunderstanding of this phrase, and has led people to think that God is never angry, that it's only the universe that is angry with me, in a sense, and that you can't really call that anger. You must use an impersonal word like retribution to translate this phrase. Now, that is a very popular misunderstanding, and I'm afraid it fits in with the modern thinking that God is not really personal, and that God is indulgent with us and wouldn't ever get cross with his children. Let me, having cleared the sight of these two extreme opinions, and they are the one that makes God a bad-tempered old man who's terribly frustrated and gets his own back on us by losing his temper and being cross with us, and the God who really has no personal dealings with us and leaves us simply to face the indirect results of our foolishness in this world. You know, if that second thing is the wrath of God, then some people get away with it. Some people seem to be able to sin freely and die peacefully in old age in their beds and never face the consequences. There's more than that to wrath. They haven't escaped God's wrath, even if they manage to stay fairly healthy and fit in body and mind, in spite of their living. Let me now come to the real meaning of the phrase. Firstly, God's wrath is a personal reaction. God is a person, and he has personal attitudes. To say God loves us is a personal thing, not an indirect thing. We don't mean by the love of God that if I do what's right, things tend to work out better for me in the world. We mean something much more personal. And when we talk of the wrath of God, we mean something much more personal than if I do something wrong, things will turn out badly. To say God loves me, I'm not describing the universe or the built-in mechanism of good. I'm describing a person loving another person. And to say God is angry doesn't mean I'm describing the universe, I'm describing a person who has had a reaction to what I've done. Now, can I begin this way? One of the marks of a real person is that you have reactions to things that happen. You maybe feel glad about something, you maybe feel sad about something. You may feel excited or you may feel bored. You may feel angry or you may feel happy. Now, you watched last Sunday night, many of you, a film, and one of the scenes in that film will have been burnt on your memory, and the scene was a group of young children dancing on the roof of a new American car, until the roof had caved in like this, smashing the windows, ripping the seats. Now, how did you feel when you saw that scene? Did you have any reaction at all? Or were you just, well, fancy that sort of thing happening over in New York? Or did you have a more personal reaction? I'll tell you this, if that had been your car, you would have had a reaction. And because this world is God's world, he has a reaction. Do you see now? That's where it begins. Vandalism is bound to cause a reaction when it touches something that belongs to you. And supposing that car was not only your car, but was in fact a car on which you as an engineer had labored for years building and had just completed and made it just right and just new and just perfect. What would you think then if you found a group of children jumping up and down on it and smashing it to bits? Now we begin to realize what a personal reaction to vandalism can be when we think like that, why, some people, if somebody just put one little scratch on their car, they'd have a strong enough reaction. Now, God, when he made the world, said, that's good. That's very good. And look what he sees now. He looks down at a world that he made to be a place of peace and joy and love, a place that was meant to be free from disease and death, a place that was meant to be a wonderful home for people made in his own image. And what does he see? He sees a world which has not been free of war for 10 years in recorded history. He sees a world in which men do not acknowledge him as God, do not thank him for what he is or for what he does, and spend their time in a selfish way, fighting each other, gossiping about each other, killing each other. Do you think God has no reaction to this? Now, this is precisely what the wrath of God is. It is the reaction of a holy God who makes good things to sinful people who spoil them. And if God is a person, then you cannot but believe that he would have a reaction to this kind of thing. A holy God could not remain indifferent to the sin and the evil of men. The two particular things against which God has this reaction, according to this verse 18, are ungodliness and wickedness. And if we understand those two words, we'll understand why God has a reaction. Ungodliness is not a very unrespectable thing or disrespectable thing. It can be very respectable. It means simply a man or a woman who lives as if God does not exist. And you realize that that is a very, very common thing. When God made man in his own image, it was that man might be godly and might think of God first and have God at the center of his life and walk a godly way through life. And God looks down and he sees that the vast majority of people in his world whom he has made are just rank ungodly. They don't love him. They don't think of him. They don't talk about him. They don't come to worship him. They are just plain ungodly. Now, a man may have committed no crimes and may have no perverted vices in him, but he may still be terribly ungodly. And what God has a reaction to in our own community are not the few people that find their way into the law courts, but the many who are just plain ungodly, who were made for him and never give that a thought. He's bound to have a reaction. And ungodliness, people living away from God, sooner or later will develop the second word, wickedness, or literally unrighteousness. He has just spoken about the righteousness of God, and he simply put a letter in front of that word and now said the unrighteousness or the unrightness of men. When the righteousness of God meets the unrighteousness of men, or the rightness of God meets the wrongness of men, there's bound to be a reaction. And God has had that reaction. Now, do you notice that these two words follow the Ten Commandments? The first five commandments are concerned with godliness, and the second five commandments are concerned with righteousness, right relations. And therefore, really, we're saying that God has a reaction to those who've broken his law. They are not godly. They don't worship him only. They don't keep his day. They don't remember not to take his name in vain. They don't do this. And then he looks down and he sees that they kill and they steal and they commit adultery and they gossip and they covet what they haven't got. And it's God's reaction to the ungodliness of breaking the first five commandments and the unrighteousness of breaking the second five against which he has his reaction. I want you to imagine now that you were a manufacturer of a motor car, and that you sold that new motor car that you built to a man, and you said, now that'll give you many years' service. And you said, now here's a book, and this is the owner's handbook, and here are the running in instructions, and here are the servicing instructions, and this is how to handle your car. And the man comes back with that car in 6 months and says it's no good. Oil leaks here and there and this, that and the other's gone wrong. It'll need a new gear block box, the clutch is fierce and so on. And you say to that man, did you ever read that book I gave you with the car? If the man says, oh no, I know how to run a car. If he never ran it in, if he never changed the oil, can you not understand the man who made it having a reaction against him? I put so much time into that, I made it properly. According to my rules, it will work properly. And you've completely ignored the instructions. Now that's what God thinks of the world in which we live. He gave us the instructions, gave us the rules, gave us his regulations by which it would work. And man says, I'm not bothered. I know how to run a world. I know how to do it. I don't need God. And I don't need his words. I can do it myself. Now this is God's reaction. And when Christ came, he came to put this right. And he said the two main things in life are loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's godliness. And loving your neighbor as yourself. That's rightness. The opposite of wickedness. And those two things are how the world will run properly and correctly. So it is first of all a personal reaction to what we've done with God's world. Now I'm quite sure that explained like that you realize that God must have a reaction. Otherwise he's not personal and he's not holy. If you can stand by and see something good spoiled, there's something wrong with you. If you can see utter folly and vandalism and cruelty and remain indifferent, you're not really a person. There's something dreadfully wrong with you. And if God can stand there in heaven and look at this world and remain indifferent to what's going on, then he's not a personal God. Now the second thing that tells us the meaning of wrath is this. It is a revelation. That means a showing forth, an unveiling. Now some people can be angry and not show it. I don't know if you're like that. Some people, they've got to show it. And if they're angry inside, it's got to come out. I tend to be like that. But other people, if they're angry, they can keep it in. I'm not sure that that's any better for them. It's probably worse. It tends to go in. It hurts them. If it comes out, it hurts others. If it goes in, it hurts them. But some people can be angry and keep it in and not show it. But God's wrath is something that he shows. It is something that he reveals. It is something that others will see and notice. It is not something he keeps to himself, but it is an active thing, and it goes out towards others, and it will therefore have an effect on them and will do something to them. For God is not only the God who can create what is good, he is the God who can destroy what is evil. And his wrath shows. That is why Paul says, not God is angry in heaven with you, but the anger of God is revealed from heaven against this. And you can see God's anger. It's something that you can see with these eyes and hear with these ears. And at this point, people will say, well, how do you know when God is angry? You can't see his face. I can see when somebody's spluttering and frowning and shaking their fist at me. How do I know when God is angry? The rest of Romans 1 tells you how you can tell. And Paul is describing how God was angry with them in their day. And quite frankly, as we'll see probably next Sunday morning, what Romans 1 proceeds to say is like reading a Sunday newspaper today. And I think it is very hard not to draw the conclusion that God is angry with our nation today, judging by this. In fact, one commentator, I showed this to one or two of you just before the service, says that Romans 1 reads like the transcription of a police desk blotter. And in fact, it is a list of things that are appearing to a greater degree in our society now than they have done for a long time. And when these things appear, you can say to yourself, God's anger is being revealed, shown. He is doing something to our people. He is showing his anger at what we have done to him and what we have done to his law and to his good world. Now let me take a step further than this. The Bible, of course, is full of the anger of God as well as the love of God. And the Old Testament has many instances of it. And in the Old Testament you find that the anger of God is shown in a double way. Sometimes it is shown over a long period as a slow process. But at other times the Bible talks of a sudden crisis in which God shows his anger completely. In other words, you have two kinds of anger in God. Sometimes it's what he does over a long period of years to a people or a nation. Other times, there is one day in which something catastrophic happens that gets it over quickly. Now, the interesting thing is that the Greeks had two words for anger. One was the sort that was prolonged, and the other was the sort that was very sudden and over quickly. And both of these words are described about God. In Romans, the word is the word that means that slow process. But in the book of Revelation, another word is used that refers to a sudden crisis. And therefore you get, even in Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed in verse 18 of chapter 1. But if you open your Bibles and turn to chapter 2, verse 5, you have said, "But by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In other words, there are two kinds of anger that God shows. One he shows now, in the present. One he will show in the future, in a day. And these two different ways you can see. The second you can't see yet because God's day of wrath has not come. It is described in the book of Revelation, and a dreadful day. But what we do see now is God's anger working itself out in human society. From time to time, God shows his wrath more clearly in this society than in that, in this age than in that. He was showing it exceptionally clearly in the Roman Empire when Paul preached. Exceptionally clearly. To my mind, he is beginning to show it more clearly in this country than he did 40, 50 years ago. And you can see, reading history, how God shows his wrath as a present process more in this time or in this place than in that and the other. Now, I think I've said enough about the wrath of God. The two questions that now occupy us are these. Why is God angry? How is God angry? And verses 18 to 23 tell you why he is angry, and verses 24 to 31 tell you how. It is most important to find out why, and then we shall ask how. I think, Mr. Bickle, if we could turn the board over at this point. Is Mr. Bickle here? Sorry. Oh, thank you, Mr. Capert, if you could. And then we'll look at the outline of the rest. While the board is being turned over, I wonder if I could read a sentence from a very fine book from a man, Archbishop Temple, that great Archbishop of Canterbury during the war. His comment on the phrase, "the wrath of God," is this. This is the Archbishop of Canterbury speaking, and obviously right on the ball. He says of the phrase, "the wrath of God," terrible words, a sentimental and hedonist generation tries to eliminate wrath from its conception of God. Of course, anger and wrath are taken to mean, if anger and wrath are taken to mean the emotional reaction of an irritated self-concern. There is no such thing in God. But if God is holy love, and I am in any degree given to uncleanness or selfishness, then there is in that degree stark antagonism in God against me. And so long as I am disobedient, that wrath of God continues. Now that's very finely said. And would that all bishops, archbishops, ministers, preachers, pastors had as firm a grasp of what the phrase the wrath of God really means. Now let's look at these two questions. Why is God angry and how? And the answer is quite simple. God is angry because men have given him up. And that has led them inevitably into idolatry. And so to show his anger, how is he angry? God gives men up. And that leads inevitably to immorality. Now these are the two sides of God's wrath, why and how. Men give God up, God gives men up. The result of the first is idolatry, and the result of the second is immorality. And you notice the order. Change your religion, and you will change your morals. It is not the other way round. Change your beliefs, and you change your behavior. Change your creed, and you change your conduct. Change your faith, and you change your ethics. It is because men have given God up and substituted some form of worshipping something else, which is idolatry, that God has given men up, taken the break off society, and when God does that, there is nothing can stop the moral rot. Nothing. You may try to pass laws, you may try to control or stem the tide, but standards go down and down and down. I can illustrate this so simply. When people in this country started saying, why be married in church? They began to move away from a conception of marriage that had God in it. Now they ask, why be married? You see how the second has followed the first. Put God out of your life and you're putting goodness out. Change your religion or neglect your religion, give God up, and sooner or later you will wonder why your children and grandchildren become so disobedient and why their standards are not yours and why you cannot pass on to them from generation to generation the standards that you knew. Muck to muck in three generations is a Yorkshire proverb, and we are seeing that. And you get godly grandparents, good parents, and bad grandchildren. And you can see it happening in family after family. Give God up, give religion up, and sooner or later behavior is affected. Now this is how God shows his anger. Let us then start this morning, and it's only time, I think, to begin to look at the first half of the board, and we'll finish it next week. The key word in verses 18 to 23 is the word truth. There is a truth about God that we need to know to worship him, quite obviously. And at this point, we've got to look very squarely at an important question. What about those who have never heard the truth? How can you blame someone who's never heard the gospel? How can anybody be guilty who has never even read the Bible and never had a chance to? How can you blame somebody who's never known the truth for not worshipping God? The answer is, there is no one in the world who has not had the truth. And if you really grasp that, you'll understand why missionaries have to go. And they go not because the world is innocent, but because the world is guilty. Not because the world is ignorant, but because the world knows the truth and has turned it down. Now we've got to ask very clearly, how have they had the truth and how have they turned it down? Paul's thesis is this: every man and woman in the world has had the truth about God, and they have turned it down. That is why the gospel is so needed everywhere. If that is not true, and if people are innocent until they've heard a missionary or heard the gospel or read the Bible, then really we're doing a wrong thing to send missionaries. Because a missionary's preaching makes them guilty where they were innocent. But that is not their condition. They are guilty, not innocent, and the missionary goes to tell them how to be forgiven. And their guilt lies in the fact that they have suppressed the truth. That's the phrase used here. And it is applied to all men indiscriminately. Now, what truth have they suppressed? They have not suppressed the Bible in every part of the world, because that hasn't been in every part of the world yet. They have not rejected the gospel, because the gospel hasn't been preached to everyone yet. But they have rejected something. And it is this. God has shown plainly to everyone in the world all they need to know to believe in him through the things that he made. Now, you can tell a lot about someone from things they make. If I gave each of you something to make this morning, I could tell which of you were careless, which of you were skillful, which of you liked to do a thing quickly and get it over with, which of you were interested in doing things with your hands. I could tell quite a lot about what you've made. And when you look at the things that God has made, you can tell a lot about God. You can tell two things particularly, says Paul. There are two things that everybody in the world can know about, and they are these. First of all, the power of God. The power. Think of one atom and the power that's packed in it. The person who packed that atom must be a mighty powerful person. Think of the power of the oceans, the power of the storms. Think of the power that holds the stars in their courses in the universe. The one who made that must be mighty powerful. No one has any excuse for not believing in a powerful God. No one. One look at the things he has made and you say what power he must have to do that. Now, the second thing that is obvious from what he's made is this. His deity, meaning by that he is different from humanity. God is obviously not a man. He is obviously so different, so much greater, so much higher, so much more wonderful than a human being. Therefore, the world speaks of his deity, not his humanity. And no one has ever come to the conclusion that a man made nature. No one has ever thought that it was a human being who made the sky and the seas and the mountains, that a human being did that. Whoever made that must be quite different, must be deity, not humanity, must be God, not man. Now, these two facts, that God is God and that he is a powerful God, everybody in the world should know. And he has shown it plainly to them. And any man who uses his reason at all and who thinks at all about the world in which he lives must come to those two truths. And Paul is going to say that there is no excuse for being an atheist. There is no excuse for being an agnostic. Everybody ought to be what is called a theist. Now, that doesn't mean everybody ought to be a Christian, but it means you have no excuse for not being a theist, and a theist is someone who believes in a powerful God. Everybody ought to believe in that, because God shows it utterly plainly. Psalm 19 puts it like this, that if you can see the sun, you ought to think of God's deity and power. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. The sun comes out as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. His circuit is unto the ends of the world. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the sun speaks to everybody. The glory of the clouds in the sky speak to everybody. There is no speech nor language in which that truth has not been spoken by nature to men. There are 2,800 languages in the world, and yet in not one of them is this truth not known, the truth of the starry heavens above and the hills around. This is truth. Now we can go a little further than this. Therefore, everybody has heard the truth about God, and everybody ought to have done two things. Firstly, acknowledge that there is such a God, honored him as God, and second, thanked him for making the world and for providing what we need in it. Now, everybody ought to do that, whether they're Christian or not. No one has any excuse for not honoring God and thanking him for making and providing what he does. Now, if this is so, it doesn't mean that we're living in among a lot of innocent people who've never heard the truth. We are living in a guilty human race that ought to be honoring and thanking God on this Sunday morning for what he is and does, and is not doing that. And quite deliberately, men have rejected in their minds these two truths and have turned away from them, quite deliberately. Paul uses a word which is translated here suppress, which I've used on the board. The literal word is hold down in chains. It means to confine, to deliberately to turn away from the truth and suffocate it and stifle it. Men have deliberately shut their minds off from this. Why, people walk past this church by the thousand during the week, and they know that we meet here to honor God as God and to thank him for what he is and does. They know that, and they deliberately shut their minds off from the challenge of it and deliberately do not think about it. And Paul is saying this is what men have done. They know they ought to do this, and they have deliberately shut their minds off and suppressed, stifled, chained, hold the truth, held down the truth. Now, the interesting thing is that all this is true to the history of our human race. They used to believe, in the days when an evolutionary philosophy gained the thinking of many people, that men started by worshipping the trees and the animals. And gradually they began to construct idols, and their ideas of God got higher and higher and higher, until finally you got some religions emerging that believed in one supreme God. Now, they used to believe that man's religion had climbed up from primitive animism and idolatry up to belief in one God. Do you know that archaeology has now revealed that the real story of our human race is exactly the reverse? And that the earliest traces of human religion show that at the beginning, man worshipped one supreme God, and then came down to idols and down to animism. And that among the most primitive and uncultured early tribes that have been discovered, they worshipped not spirits, not animistic objects, not idols, but one supreme God. Showing that from the beginning the human race knew that there was one powerful God in heaven. And all idolatry, all other religion, all animism, all idol worship, all that has come after that knowledge of one God. This, of course, is true to the Bible. Because at the beginning of the Bible we have the beginning of the human race worshipping, acknowledging, honoring, and thanking one supreme God. And only later does idolatry creep in. And this is the story of our human race. Men have deliberately rejected the truth which they knew. And Paul says they knew God, and they have turned away from him. It is not that the human race doesn't know God and is groping for him. The other religions of the world are not people seeking God, but are the substitute which man has devised for the true worship of the true God, which he knew was right. Now, if that is true, it will have profound results on your missionary interest. If it is not true, then the rest of the epistle to the Romans falls to the ground. But that is the truth as Paul gives it. So then, they are without excuse. The one thing you can't do before God is plead ignorance. The one thing you can never say is, I'm innocent, I didn't know enough. And it does mean that God will accept a man who has never heard the gospel, never read the Bible, never heard of Christ, who has sincerely and honestly followed the light of the truth that was revealed to him through nature, and has feared and honored and acknowledged and worshipped the one supreme God. It does mean that. And I can prove that from the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember Cornelius? Cornelius hadn't heard about Christ. Cornelius didn't know the Christian gospel. But Cornelius was a man who believed in the one supreme God and worshipped him. And when Peter came, Peter said of Cornelius, "Now I know that God is no respecter of persons, but he accepts him in every nation who fears God." And Cornelius was such a man. He had the truth and he followed it. But the tragedy is that the vast majority of our human race have had the truth and have not followed it. They know there is one supreme, powerful God. They know they ought to honor him. They know they ought to thank him. They know they ought to worship him. And they have deliberately turned away. My last word this morning is this. That leaves a hole in their life. What Pascal, I think it was, called a God-shaped blank in the human soul. And nature abhors a vacuum. And when you've given God up, there is a blank in your life you've got to fill with something or someone else. You cannot stay unreligious. You can't stay without a God to worship and serve, something to which you can give your affection and your loyalty and your respect and your honor. You've got to fill the hole. And next Sunday morning we shall go on to ask, with what has the human race filled that blank? When a man pushes God out of his life, what does he put into it? And we shall see that this is of the essence of idolatry. And it matters not whether your idol is a lump of stone or a coin of gold. Something will come into that blank. And you will do what Paul says here. You will exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You will give your life to something he has made instead of he who made it. And though we don't see around Gold Hill Common the sort of idols that you see around Athens today, you will find around Gold Hill Common people who have given their lives to something that God has made, something that he created, and they have given themselves to that. That is now their God. And we see that you can't remain irreligious. God made us to worship. And if we give God up, we must find something else to worship and put in his place. There we must leave it for this morning. And we'll take up the story next Sunday morning and cover the rest of this passage from Romans 1.